As always, I'm indeed certainly beg an interest in your prayers, continued prayers, as we go forth in the preaching service this morning. Brother John Clavo reminded me this week of an expression that's found in Acts chapter 17 and verse 3. My thoughts this morning is to continue along the same line of the subject matter that we have been upon, and that subject matter is that of marriage. 2 weeks ago, we took more from the scriptures far as the natural, far as of marriage, man and woman. Last Sunday, we began to show forth the pattern for that from God Himself, or in a spiritual context of God and the nation of Israel. And I believe from the scripture showed when God took Israel as His wife. And in doing that, in teaching, trying to teach upon the subject matter of marriage, what I endeavored to do was to go back into the Old Testament there and to show forth that particular pattern as God set forth and practiced what He preached through the prophets, through Moses, through the law unto the nation of Israel, of his people. God is certainly bound by His nature to adhere to His own law. God practices what He preaches. Yes, He does. I don't always practice what I preach. I don't always hold up as well as I ought to. But God never fails. God never fails. God is faithful to His word. God is faithful to His commandments. God is faithful to His preaching.
Yeah.
And here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 3, we have this very dialogue, we have this very scenario in another subject matter set up and taught us in the scriptures that the Apostle Paul did. Now his subject matter was a different subject matter than mine. But it was the same approach on that particular subject. It's the same approach that he took. And of course, as the scripture teaches us here, the subject matter that the Apostle Paul is taking up here, in verse 2, the scripture tells us where he is at. He is at Thessalonica. And of course, we know that there was a church constituted at Thessalonica. The apostle writes two epistles or two letters to them. But also at this time when the apostle Paul came through there, the scripture tells us that there was a synagogue of the Jews. There was a school. There was a schoolhouse. There was a synagogue where they met and were taught from the law. And this is what was the purpose of the synagogue. The synagogue was not as the temple. The temple was a place of worship, and of course there was a form of worship at the synagogue, but it was a place of meeting and teaching where the master, the rabbi, the teacher taught. And of course, as it was the Apostle Paul's manner or his custom, as it tells us in verse 2, and as Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reason with them out of the scriptures. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, before I give the next expression there in verse 3, the subject matter follows that expression that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now that's his subject matter, the preaching of Christ, that Christ had to die according to the scriptures, that he indeed was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and that he indeed is the Christ, that he is the Christos, that he is the anointed one of God, that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. So in order to prove this subject matter, the Apostle Paul, what does he do? He takes the Old Testament, he takes the scriptures, and that is the last word in verse 2. And then the first expression of verse 3, what did he do with the scriptures? Opening and alleging. Opening and alleging. Now, he did this from the scriptures. He opened the scriptures and he presented forth his evidence. He presented forth his proof. This opening the scriptures is that he expounded the scriptures, opening them in the sense of not just merely, I opened the book this morning, I came to the stand, I opened it, I opened, and of course in this book contains and is the scriptures, this that I have, this book here is the Holy Bible, the King James translation of the original manuscripts of the original languages as God inspired holy men of God to write. But it goes beyond opening up the book. That's not the focus. Yes, he indeed opened it. Jesus took the book and he opened it and he read from the prophets there, and he read from the place where he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so forth. You're familiar with those expressions. But this is more than just taking and opening the book. Opening means explaining. Opening in the sense of opening understanding. Yeah. Opening understanding. Now, of course, it has to be aided by the Spirit. We have to have the revealing and illuminating light of the Spirit to attend the preaching. The Apostle Paul had to have it. He had it in a great measure that he was able to open. I don't have it to that measure, but there is a measure that God still gives unto his called men to take, and not only to open this book to a place of scripture, but to be able by the Spirit of God and attended by the Spirit of God for it to be taken and to be blessed unto the hearts of the Lord's people. So he opening and alleging. This particular of this word, alleging, is demonstrating. So how did he demonstrate from the scriptures? He brought forth the evidence. He took the scriptures, opened the scriptures, demonstrated from the scriptures, made his arguments, if you please, based upon the scriptures concerning the sufferings of Christ, concerning the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And this he did unto them. And we have this expression, opening and alleging. So with the particular subject matter that I'm upon, that is what I'm endeavoring to do, is to open from the scriptures and to explain and to demonstrate, to bring forth the argument, to bring forth the proof, amen, from God's word concerning the subject that is under consideration. And that's the way it ought to be upon every subject matter. As far as a man standing and endeavoring to teach the Lord's people. Now, if you remember and recall, we took up the expression, and I'm not going to go back through all those things. Hopefully you'll remember, but just to set back before you there in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, where the Lord said as he was about to take Israel out of Egypt, and as he was about to possess them, as he was about to take possession of them in a relationship, a husband and wife relationship like they hitherto before had not had. He was going to reveal himself unto them like he had not been revealed unto them, and make himself known unto them as their husband, Jehovah, the Lord God. Remember, he had not appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob like that. He had appeared as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But now he is going to appear unto them, amen, as Jehovah, the Lord God. And in this marital relationship, he will be Lord over them. Amen. He is to be their Lord. We know and understand of the old patriarchs of old that even their wives called their husband Lord. Now, I know that this kind of preaching and using these expressions is not popular, and I'm not trying to present them or take them out of any kind of context, and I know I'd be hated as far as the world's thinking upon that, because there's such a distant thinking out here in the world. But I'm trying to preach the Bible, and to preach Bible words, and to preach the Bible language as it is set forth unto us. And in that relationship of natural marriage, the husband is the head in that relationship, and to be the guide, the leader, the protector, and so forth. And God is to rule over in lordship. That's why he's appearing unto Israel as Jehovah, the Lord God, because, amen, he is going to take them into a relationship unto himself as a nation, as a people. And he says in verse 7, "And I will take you to me for a people." I will take you to me for a people. A people, a nation. This nation of people that God is going to bring out and deliver out of Egyptian bondage. He takes them, and he takes them in that marital relationship there as their Lord. As their Lord. Now, and also want us to remember and to think about not very long after he brings them out. Turn over with me to Exodus chapter 20, where he gives the commandments there. And in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord, when he begins to reveal himself as Lord, when he reveals himself as the one that has the authority to instruct. Now, I believe that's kind of like as the Apostle Paul, when he talked about that he had a right to lead a sister about by the hand. And speaking of marrying a sister, had a right to take a wife, but he did not. But it, as a husband, in that sense of take and to lead about, to instruct, to guide, to be a constant eye upon. I believe that is the connotation of that when you really boil it down. And so as God is engaging in this, he gives those commandments and begins to give to his wife the guidance, the teaching, the instruction, whereby for her to be a faithful wife, just like God teaches from the natural standpoint in a marital relationship, teaches from that standpoint for, of course, the husband also, and the wife, to be faithful to one another. Now, Israel didn't have to worry about God, just like God always lives what he preaches, amen, and holds forth that standard, amen. God cannot fail. God cannot be unfaithful. His nature will not allow it. Amen. His very core nature will not allow that. God is faithful. So Israel didn't have to have any concern about God's faithfulness. No. Oh, but it was Israel. Amen. Where the concern is about her being faithful unto her husband. Now, so this is why when God gives what we understand, we call the Ten Commandments. For there's 10 listed right here. There are 10 that's listed from verse 1 through verse 17. And the very first four, the very first ones, the last six, deals with their relationships with their fellow man. The first four deals with the relationship of her husband. And this is what God says, and I'm going to read these here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 down through verse 7. And of course, verse 8, which is to be faithful to God in his Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 9, 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work. But listen, starting here in verse 1, in verse these very first few deals with Israel, God's wife, her faithfulness to him. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. Now, what does he say? I am the Lord thy God. He appeared unto Moses as I am that I am. Yeah. He's now appearing, he is now manifesting himself unto Israel, his bride, his wife, as Lord. Lord in this relationship. Lord God. They would be a people to him, he would be a God unto them. And it is in an allegory of the marriage relationship. And God is setting forth faithfulness. Faithfulness in this. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I the Lord, for I, Jehovah, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I tell you, it's perfectly natural to a certain extent. And of course, you can get in the ditch on that other side and go overboard with that. But it is certainly okay. It's certainly trying to get the right words. What I'm saying is, it's not to be looked upon in a frownful way of jealousy. A husband should be jealous of his wife. Amen. A husband should be jealous of his wife. She is his. She is his possession. I know I'd nearly be stoned out here in the public square if the world heard me say that. But that's all right. I'm using Bible. God took possession of her. She is his. When Sister Marlene and I made vows, when we stated publicly before witnesses our intent to live together after God's holy ordinance of matrimony, I took possession of her. She became mine. She's mine. She's been mine now for a little over 42 years. And I'd lay down my life to protect her, to secure her. I fully feel that way as I stand right here before you, and I trust that that would be the way it would be if it was ever had to be called upon in actuality. But God said that he was a jealous God. He's jealous over his wife. His wife is Israel, all right? So, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And then remember the Sabbath day. So the very first of this is, and the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You're not to have another husband. Amen. I'm your husband and I am your only husband. So God takes and is married unto Israel. Now, in the sense of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel church, it is as an allegory, the teaching, the illustration, the showing forth the same type relationship as husband and wife in the gospel church. Amen. The disciples of the Lord that through obedience joined themselves unto the Lord Jesus Christ in a gospel sense. We're not talking about regeneration. Certainly regeneration would have to come first. Certainly election, foreknown, predestinate, called, justified, glorified, all of that, the purpose before the foundation of the world, but God's choice and choosing even before the creation, before time began, because only those of his chosen, of his elect children are going to be regenerated. So now we're talking about those that have been regenerated, but yet have come under the hearing of the gospel, have come to where the Lord is illuminating and blessing them to see and understand, amen, of that of the gospel. They have the burden to the illumination through the explaining and demonstrating from the scriptures in coming into union with Christ in a gospel sense, in the allegory, in that illustration, and in that relationship, that he would be their Lord. Their Lord. Amen. Their head. We know all the elect family of God will be safe home with the Lord in heaven in immortal glory without the loss of one. But not all the elect of God enter into that marital relationship with Christ in a gospel sense here in this world. So we thank God for the gospel church. We thank God for the teaching and the setting forth. Yes, praise the Lord that God so loved the world, Jews and Gentiles, that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, and that Son came, God with us, Emmanuel, that God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to suffer. He came to be that perpetuation, that mercy seat, that substitute, that Isaac that was shown forth to be taken off the altar, and the ram caught by the horn in the thickets and was placed upon the altar and sacrificed in the place of Isaac. That he is our lamb, that he is our ram in that particular allegory, the doctrine of substitution, that Christ is our substitution, that he is our atonement and our redemption, and he had to come to earth to do it. And we do praise God for that advent of Jesus Christ to this earth and his being born and coming into this world.
his life, his sinless life, his righteous life, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, his glorious being seen of witnesses and above 500 brethren at one time, but then that glorious ascension back to the glory world, and he's sitting down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high in a completed, finished work that he had entered into covenant with the Father and the Holy Ghost even before the foundation of the world, and that was accomplished. And of course, there in Acts 17, that's what the Apostle Paul is opening and alleging of the suffering of Christ, and that he indeed, by his life and the things that expired and happened unto him, that it shows forth by the Scriptures that he indeed is the Christ.
Amen.
That he indeed is the Christ. All right, so want to set forth before you then, and I just briefly mentioned this last Sunday, but there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting there in verse 1, the second epistle, chapter 11. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Now the Apostle Paul is going to introduce the reason that he's calling upon the Corinthians to bear with him. And it is for their own benefit that he's asking them to bear with him in his folly, or as he considers what he is having to do and remind them is foolishness unto him, because they ought to be rooted and grounded, but they have listened to folks and they're even questioning the apostleship of Paul. They're even questioning the Corinthians, the authenticity of his apostleship and of his ministry and of his labors, some accusing him of wrong motivation for his ministry. And so he says this to them: would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. You are bearing with me, for I am jealous over you. Listen to this now. I'm jealous over you. Here this is again. The apostle says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now what is the apostle talking about? What is he saying here when he says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy? Paul loved them. Paul has cared for them. Paul has went beyond means of sacrifice. He's labored. He's cooked from Macedonia. Other brethren that they could not come up with the wrong motivation and accuse him of self-gain and so forth. He has done everything possible to try to deflect those matters, but many of them have questioned his motives and even his apostleship and his reasoning and so forth. And here Paul is the minister. He is the one that has preached the gospel. He is a father in the ministry unto them. They had many, many teachers, but not many fathers. Paul is in the gospel, a father figure unto them in that type of relationship, and he's jealous over them. The point that I want to make, though, from all of this and to get your mind upon is, for I have espoused you to one husband. Now, brothers and sisters, there's no regeneration in this verse. No regeneration, not talking about regeneration whatsoever. Oh, there are those that misunderstand and would go to this verse and thereby to try to take it and twist it and wrangle it and so forth to try to prove gospel regeneration and to prove that the Apostle Paul had been used by God as a means in their regeneration. No, that's false. That's not right. Paul was used mightily of God as a means of a minister and instrument, amen, of ministry unto them. He is as a father figure unto them. And what he is talking about in this allegory, in this illustration that he is using, for I have espoused you, I have betrothed you to one husband. That's the point that I'm wanting to get over, is that he's talking about to one husband. In other words, you've got one Lord, you've got one master. Remember, Jesus said to those disciples, ye call me master and Lord, and so I am. I am your teacher, I am your Lord. I do exercise authority over you. And so the Apostle Paul is saying to them, I have espoused you, I've betrothed you to one that has the authority over you. And that authority is Christ. He is a husband unto you. Just as God married of the nation of Israel of old, amen, so Christ is joined, amen, unto his disciples in the gospel kingdom, the gospel church, as our husband, as our Lord, and as our master. Once again, the pattern and the teaching is set forth for us to be faithful unto him.
Yeah. Amen.
Oh, for us not to forsake him, for us not to have no other gods, not to have any other husband. Amen. But that our due diligence, amen, our devotion is toward him. And as God taught this in the Old Testament in that period of time to the nation of Israel, and as we have this teaching in the New Testament to the disciples of the gospel church,
yeah,
amen, and so it is in the natural between husband and wife. It don't change. The principle is there. The principle is the same. God sets it forth. God demonstrates it. God shows it forth. God manifests it. And it is revealed unto us in his precious word. You see, these Corinthians, they were in danger of turning from Christ by being set against the Apostle Paul's ministry, and thereby to turn from Christ. And he's reminding them that he has espoused them unto this one husband. So he must keep their affection and confidence to help them to persevere in Christ, not for a home in heaven, immortal glory, but for the home in the gospel church, for the home in the gospel kingdom. To be faithful in the Lord. As you have heard me say, and it's been a while since I've said it, but one of the most sad expressions in the scripture is when the Apostle Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, in order for Demas to forsake the Apostle Paul, he first had forsaken his husband. Amen. In the gospel, he had forsaken Christ. He had forsaken the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? He put other things, having loved this world. Got his sight, got his affection off of his husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and got his affection and his eyes upon the world. And he forsook the Apostle Paul. But before he forsook the Apostle Paul, I tell you, he forsook Christ. For if he had not forsook Christ, he would not have forsaken the Apostle Paul, amen, in the ministry and in doing what the Lord had called him there to do. Now, we're going to get a little tedious probably, but I pray the Lord will help us with this. I want to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3.
in Jeremiah chapter 3. And I believe that we have opened and alleged by the help and grace of God from the scriptures that Jehovah is married to the nation of Israel. All right? But yet, in Jeremiah chapter 3, there's a particularly instructive verse. And it literally means, I took possession of you. It goes back to that point. And in verse 14, when he says, turn, O backsliding children. There in Jeremiah 3 and 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. He said, I'm married to you. I have took possession of you. You know, we have several witnesses through the scripture. And I believe that when the Lord's saying here that he is married to them, and I fully believe that when he married, as you've heard me say, and I keep emphasizing the point, but it's worthy of emphasizing, when he took possession of them and brought them out of Egypt to be Jehovah unto them, he married them. And now Israel backslid many times and turned. God's patient and God's loving, a loving husband. Israel committed spiritual adultery many times. Spiritual adultery. Whereby, in that relationship of Jehovah as her husband, she was unfaithful to Jehovah. She was unfaithful to him. And God had a right to give her a bill of divorcement, a certificate of divorcement, and to put her away. Now, matter of fact, God did give her a certificate. God did give her a writing. We're talking about in our allegorical sense. In this symbolic language, but he actually did give a writing of divorcement, and the scripture says that he did. When the Lord, if you go back to verse 6, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. She has been unfaithful to me. In all of these places, these high places, what was in these high places? What was here when he's talking about under these green, under every green tree? He's talking about places where idols were set up. He's talking about places where idol worship was being carried on. And that's where Israel played the harlot. That's where Israel was unfaithful to God, of which is the context here and under consideration. And I said, after she had done all of these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. God says it was adultery. Her harlotry in worshiping all of these little g's. God says she committed adultery. All right, she was unfaithful. She was not faithful to her husband. Backsliding Israel committed adultery. I had put her away. I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. See, this is why the Apostle Paul, why the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and there in Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 19, and in Mark chapter 10, when they question the Lord and ask him concerning the putting away and of divorce and of marrying and so forth, that Jesus taught them that the only reason, the only
thing that a spouse could put their spouse away for was for the cause of fornication. If they were unfaithful unto them, they could not put them away for any other cause. It could only be for the cause of fornication. And of course, that comes under the category of adultery. Two married people being one being unfaithful, committing adultery. And so Israel had committed adultery upon her husband. I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Then verse 10, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, means in pretense, saith the Lord. In other words, just in pretense to turn to the Lord. Now you say, all right, before verse 14, because in verse 14 is where I read first, and it says, turn, O backsliding children. He's talking about the children of Israel, talking about Israel, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. But previously now, I just read to you where God said I had given her a bill of divorce. You say, okay, God has divorced her. Now why does he say, yes, she is a fallen wife, and he's given her a bill of divorce. He has a right to divorce her, but now he says for her to return unto him. Now, I know you real serious Bible readers and studiers and students of Scripture, you're going to say, now Brother David, God practices what he preaches. How can God give her a bill of divorce and then later say, and she's a fallen wife, and then for God to say for her to return unto him when there is a principle? Now here's the objection that's already come up in some of your minds, and so I'm going to deal with that objection. And there is a principle, there is a law that is taught in the Scriptures that God gave to the children of Israel from the very beginning there, when he took them and began to be Jehovah unto them, be Lord unto them, to take them by the hand and lead them about and to instruct them, that he instructed them. Now if a man married a wife and he put her away and married another, then he was not to divorce her and go back to the first. And so it might raise the question, and you say then, how can God marry Israel, give her divorce, and then say for her to return? Here's the reason. God had not took another wife. God had divorced her, given her a bill of divorcement, but God had not took another wife. Yes, Israel was a fallen wife, but God had not taken another wife. Now, you read, and we go back to this principle, and it deals with it before it starts this. All right? In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go forth from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. The point is, God, he says, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? God had not taken another wife. Now, this will lead us to another point. God does fully and totally put Israel away in the New Testament. When Christ comes, and the Bible says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own choice, prized possession. But they rejected him. They turned him aside.
And now this wife that, and goes right back to where we were talking about the Apostle Paul, I have espoused you to one husband. This is Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles were not a part of the original wife of Christ. Now, I believe with all of my heart that there were elect people among the Gentiles in the Old Testament, but they were not married to God. They were not married to God like the nation of Israel, like the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had a nation. He had a people. He had a people that he took possession of, that they were a wife unto him. And all else were outside of that. They did not have the advantage, as Paul talked about in Romans 3. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the oracles. They didn't have the sayings of God. Israel was a wife unto him. But there came a time, and we see that final evidence, that final demonstration of the putting away of Israel with the destruction when God, amen, brought about through judgment the descent of the Romans upon Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was plowed like a field. Yes, we have all of those prophets. God foresaw it. God knew it. God foretold that it would happen. But God did not marry the Gentiles until in the first century and in the New Testament. Amen. Where he took them as a nation, as a people. Yes, the church started out primarily as a Gentile church there in Jerusalem. The gospel was preached first unto the Jew and after this to the Greek. But by the end of the first century, actually toward AD 70, by what we begin to see, even in the toward the closing out of the writings of the New Testament, that we have practically a Gentile church, a Gentile gospel church. And so, but the Lord's people is a people, we know as far as the elect, out of all peoples. And of course, the bride of Christ, the gospel church and the gospel kingdom in the millennium of the Lord, we can see and understand that it can be Jew and Gentile, but it is primarily Gentile that he took. Now, this goes all the way back. This is not a new thought. What is it in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21? Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. The Lord here talking about through Moses for his death, those farewell discourses. In verse 21, he says, "They have moved me to jealousy." Talking about Israel. "With that which is not God." With that which is not God. "They have provoked me to anger." Now, that which is not God. Notice this is a capital G. Primary, Baal would have been a chief representative of all the little G's concerning with the nation of Israel. All right, Baal, there were many gods that they went after. But Baal, you hear more about Baal. Baal would be a chief representative. And what the Lord God is saying is, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not big G God." Baal is not big G. Baal was a little G, but they made him the big G. Okay? And in their service and in their unfaithfulness and turning to God, from God to the false God. "They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will remove them, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people." So there, those that are not a people, who are not a people, the Gentiles. God took possession of a people, Israel, when he brought them out of Egypt. He married them. And now he says that concerning talks about here a people, "with them which are not a people." The Gentiles were not a nation. He was not married to them. That's the demonstrating the evidence that I would set forth to you that God was not married to Gentiles here under the old economy. They are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Israel considered Gentiles in that category of foolish. All right? God says, though there's going to come a time that I will turn, I will marry a foolish nation as far as the Jews, as far as Israel is concerned. All right? Now, there is a light right there that I'm setting forth before you. Someone might say, well, Brother David, that's a dim light. Well, I don't really think so. I think it's a bright light, but I'll give you a brighter light if you want a brighter light. Let's turn over. Let's turn to the New Testament and turn over to the Roman letter. In those last verses of Romans chapter 10, and in those last verses, now you remember we went through several lessons here in Romans chapter 10. And in verse 18, he says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world, to the ends of the age. He's talking about the Jewish, that Jewish nation, that nation of Israel that he's married to. They heard. The message of the gospel was preached forth. But I say, notice verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? ? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, to them that are no nation unto me. A people, a nation, they're not a people to me. And by a foolish nation, I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. Who is that? That's the Gentiles. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Who is that? The Gentiles. Did Jesus not say that he had sheep of another fold that he must also bring? Yes, he has elect, amen, of another fold of Gentiles. He did not bring them in the sense, in a gospel sense, in the Old Testament, as he's saying that he would in the New Testament. He had that other fold. He had a people, an elect, but he did not have them in a manifested way. They did not know him as Jehovah. They did not know him as Lord. As Israel, as he manifested and made himself known unto them. And so therefore there came a time that God made the final split. The divorce was final. Now, since God has set forth this principle, I told you that would lead you to another point. Since God has set forth this principle about polluting the land, about returning to a first wife after you've had the second wife. Now God's got the second wife through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gospel church, to his disciples. He cannot go back to the first one. He cannot go back to the nation of Israel as he did in the Old Testament. Now I had never thought of that. I don't know that I don't remember reading it. I don't remember hearing that preached. But through this study, and if I'm wrong, I stand before you wrong, but that's the conclusion at this particular point that I am drawing from the argument, from the alleging, from the demonstration of the evidence to further show and prove and to dispel the doctrine that so many in nominal Christianity have that there's going to be a restoration of Israel, that there's going to be a restoring of their order and their religious worship in the thousand-year millennial reign that is to come in the future. Well, based upon the premises of this teaching of concerning marriage, I tell you, God would be violating his own law if he turned back and took
his first wife, Israel. He would be violating his own law to do that. Therefore, I submit unto you, and at this point, I wholeheartedly believe that that's a further evidence and that that's a great light in to show forth that Israel is cut off. That's why the Apostle Paul says that they were destroyed to the uttermost. Now, if something is destroyed to the uttermost, I just wonder how can you bring it back? How can you bring it back? I know the old world was destroyed by water. I know it didn't physically do away with the earth. It physically did away for us. It made changes after the flood like it wasn't before the flood. And I believe that's in the sense that it was the old world being destroyed by water. Amen. But here the translators, when they translated the language to the uttermost, to the uttermost, destroyed to the uttermost. Why? Because they killed the Prince of Life. They killed the Lord Jesus. They rejected him. I tell you, that divorce was finalized with Israel. And, you know, I believe that the millennium, I believe we're in it. I believe it started with Christ. And forever how long? The sum and the summation of the whole is this, that the thousand isn't talking about in volume or count, but it is speaking of quality. It is speaking of the fullness and the highest and the blessedness of God to his people, that he is married to gospelly, that are faithful unto him, that they have the blessings of the Lord in this sense of quote-unquote millennium or thousand years. Therefore, I submit to you that thousand year, and this is a side subject, is not a literal number far as to count a thousand years, but it is symbolic number. Is there any precedent set forth in the scriptures for that, of thousand being a symbolic number, and the sum and summation of the whole is that it represents quality rather than volume? All right. In Revelation 5 and 9. You're going to get some of this language concerning angels, concerning the elect angels of God, angels that God created in Revelation 5 and 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands. Now, what is that? What is the sum and summation of that? What is that teaching? It's teaching, the writer is saying by divine inspiration, that there was a number of angels that he couldn't count. That's what I get out of it. That there was a number, a multitude of angels that he couldn't count by that language. All right? Turn back over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm just getting some language here before you to prove the point of it not being a literal number, but an illustrative number. In Deuteronomy 7 and 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Now, if I understand, and particularly from the Old Testament, about the time period of a generation is some words in the proximity of around 40 years, based upon several different things. So what would that be if it was literal there? It would be 40
1,000 years. Now, we're only some 6,000. And I know you say, well, preacher, this is 2021. 6,021 years. I don't know. Maybe some counting error in there of some years or whatever. But we're some 6,000 years from creation. All right? That would mean that if you took that literally there, that there's 34,000 years left. 34,000 years left on this earth. If you took that 1,000 generations, literally. I believe, once again, the sum and the summation of the whole of this is contained in all of these expressions in verse 9 before the last expression. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy. This is the quality. This is the fullness. This is showing the superiority of God. Of God keeping covenant. In other words, it's impossible for God to break covenant. It's impossible for God to break covenant. And that God's mercy, they're fresh, they're new every morning. That his mercy never fails toward his people. His loving kindness will never fail with them that love him and keep his commandments. And this is in it also in experiential phase and disciples. And keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Let's take in one more. And then we're going to close. Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And 17. Psalm 68 and 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. So here again you have this language. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. There again, representative numbers that represent numbers that cannot be numbered. Represents hosts that cannot be numbered. And so it is, I believe, that that's in the sense of that 1,000-year reign, that it is not a literal number. All right. We'll leave it there. And I know we've looked at a lot of places this morning, but I trust and hope that you're able to grasp some of these things by the help of the Lord. I know the Lord doesn't fail on his part. If there's any failure whatsoever in this, you just lay it to my charge. Lay it to me. But I trust that it would be thought-provoking and give you that to think upon and meditate upon. I believe that the principles and the things of these lessons call us to a higher service, to a greater dedication in discipleship unto our Lord and Master, unto our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ.